Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth, who lives forever, who never forsakes the works of his hands. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As is our custom, we will listen to the word of God first as it comes in the form of the law which he gave to his people Israel when he led them out of the house of bondage. Picture of being led out of the bondage of sin. And this will teach us that without a Savior we cannot be delivered. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The Lord Jesus Christ summarized this law of 10 commandments when he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments, he said, hang all the law and the prophets. And in response, we sing the stanzas 1 and 4. This morning, our scripture reading is from Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and we read the 6th chapter in its entirety, and then we will turn to Lord's Day 16 of our Heidelberg Catechism and read question and answer 43, where if these truths are reflected. Romans 6, reading at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Left to Lord's Day 16, it's on page 44, and we deal with question and answer 43 of our Heidelberg Catechism. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In response to the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing 428, and I think I missed, I should be stanzas 1 and 2. 428, 1 and 2. Beloved congregation, in our study of some of the central doctrines of the Gospel presented in our Heidelberg Catechism about the work of Jesus Christ, we have seen that there's comfort in the very facts of the Lord's life. The fact that he was born and suffered and died provides comfort to us. So we've explored some of that. He did this for believers. He died so that believers do not have to die. Now, it is true that also for them, and we know that, death is a mighty power that tears apart body and soul, sometimes in a most painful, even in a most undignified manner. But we also know that for those who die in Christ, death is a servant who ushers them into glory. So we know also that what we see here is not the ultimate reality of the victory of Christ. What we see here seems to be defeat. And it is for those who are not in Christ. For those who are not believers, for them, death is a punishment of God. It's the prelude to eternal destruction. But it is not so for the believer. And the Catechism, drawing these truths from the scriptures, putting them together in a systematic form, is the book of comfort for believers. And there's comfort and joy and peace in knowing that Christ Jesus has entered into death. So really, we do not have to suffer the consequences of death. By his death, this is just a recap, he removed the debt of sin, he paid the penalty of sin, and by taking this punishment upon himself, we are, who believe on him, and I stress that, we who believe on him are justified by God. God no longer charges that guilt to us. That's the great benefit of the death of Christ. But is that all? One of the painful, maybe most painful experiences in the life of the believer is to realize that although you have trusted in Jesus, you may on good grounds believe you have received the forgiveness of sins, that the beginning of eternal life is within you, you still live in this world, and you're still committing sin. Your obedience is not what it should be. There is still corruption. And the striking thing is that only people who know the life of grace know this, struggle with it. For their conscience has been made tender, and their minds have been enlightened by the Word and the Spirit of God, and they realize how far they fall short. And sometimes they wonder, where is my salvation? Am I really saved? You could put it in other words, what benefits do I derive from the death of Christ? You can ask the question in this way too. Does the death of Christ give fruit for some far off future time after this life, or does it have effects for today? And so that's a very basic and a practical issue. Does the death of Christ have meaning for my life today? And most of us, maybe all of us, would say, well, of course it does, for this is what we've been taught. But how does it? How does it have meaning? Well, we can know the answer through studying the scriptures and learning correct doctrine. And I stress again, it's so important to be taught, to learn what the Bible says about these things. Faith is knowledge, much more than feelings or impressions or experiences. It's experiences, so-called. It's knowledge. And if you grow in the knowledge of doctrine, you will grow, if you are a Christian, you will grow in the experience of the grace and the love of God. Well, what we're talking about is what doctrinally is referred to as sanctification. That's a word from Latin. It simply, as you know, means making holy. Christians are saints. That's what the Bible calls them. The saints, holy people, means that they are separated from sin. They're people who have been and are being sanctified. Now, there's an area of great confusion and wrong thinking for many people. It's an area of concern to some. We are justified in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just put this out up front. We're justified in his death. Because he died, my guilt is paid. I become acceptable to God. But the fruit, the full fruit of that, will not be fully experienced until after my death. So what about now, between the time I'm justified and the time I die and enter glory? In this life. In this short answer, question and answer, our catechism drives us into the scriptures, especially Romans 6, and you can check out the references for that. And there we learn that the death of Christ has the closest possible relationship to how I live. And how I live expresses to what extent the sanctifying work, that holy making work of the Holy Spirit, has progressed in me. So sanctification is rooted in justification. Because we are saved by Christ, we can live the Christian life. Now, of course, it's of the greatest importance to know this. Otherwise, we're going to get confused. We're going to root around in our own souls and consciences to find some ground for being accepted by God. And then we will always come to the conclusion we're not good enough. But if we know it's focused on the finished work of Christ, then we can and should say, that is good enough. And although I am still full of sin and shortcomings and faults, I rest on that finished work of Christ. In a nutshell, that's what the sermon is about. That then points us to the basis for our sanctification. So I'm speaking about the death of Christ and our sanctification. I'll say a bit more about the basis for sanctification and the fruit of and the duty in that. And so the basis for sanctification, I've already laid that out. It's not anything we have, not anything we promise, not anything we try to do, but it is the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, we can say it this way, because of the death of Christ, believers have the right to be sanctified. That's a bold statement, needs some explanation. But in order to make clear what this really is all about, I'm going to go at it from the angle of what we do not have and what we have no right to have. In other words, I'm going to stress the dark side, the negative, in order to come to understanding of the light side, the positive. The dark side is that God's word does not paint a very flattering picture. We've read Romans 6, but if you turn back a few pages to Romans 3, there you read the indictment which Paul presents from the scriptures, from the Psalms. A long list of biblical terms which confirm this. And I simply quote, conceived in sin, born in unrighteousness, the unclean coming forth from the unclean, a heart which is deceitful and desperately wicked, and from it come all kinds of evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, a natural mind which is at enmity with God, the throat an open grave, a sepulchre, a tongue used for deceit, the poison of snakes under their lips, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in the way of peace is not known, no fear of God is before their eyes. You think this is too strong? I ask you to check your newspapers of this past week, any newspaper, front page, second page, go through your recycle bin and see whether or not this is not reflected on every page and every news item. You can wrap all this up in one brief statement, spiritually dead in sin and trespasses. That's our old nature. That's how we all are, without exception, unless we're born again. It's clearly taught by Scripture, mentioned in Romans 3. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 15 says that defilement comes from within. And how did all this come about? Why are we so corrupt by nature? And the simple, the short answer is, fallen in Adam, become guilty with and through him. Now you see also that it is of paramount importance to hold on to the truth of the inspiration of Scripture. If you say Adam is a figment of imagination, or is at best a teaching model, a paradigm of some truth, as how it could have been, if you do that, then you are losing it. And I think we should be careful also in doing that, that we don't fall in line with those who think that they can pinpoint the date, the month, and the year. I know that's been done amongst conservatives, and that leads to giving an opening to those who would attack these precious truths, the date and the month of the year of Adam's creation. Fallen in Adam, born with sin upon us, even before we commit actual sins. And because of that load of sin upon us from conception and birth, the pollution of sin stains soul and body. We can never be rid of that pollution unless we first get rid of the guilt. I can say this in various ways. We could say first the wrong relationship with God must be healed, then only can we receive the renewing of life. Or we must first be justified before we can be sanctified. As I've alluded to several times, most errors which have to do with the doctrine of salvation, with the experience of salvation, come as a result of having wrong views on this issue. If we are confused about the right relation between justification and sanctification, major errors follow. Simplest terms, the major one goes something like this, and you know it. I say, if I pray more fervently and live more faithfully, then God will accept me, then I'll be a Christian. Or some people say, well, if only I knew I had faith, then I could believe. You think of that for a moment. You think, what a silly argument. If only I knew I had faith, I could believe. Think about that. Or if only I didn't do this, I could be a Christian. I would be accepted by God. And the answer is no. We are Christians not because of what we do, but because of what Christ does. We are not justified because we are working on our sanctification, but our sanctification is worked in us by the Spirit of Christ because He has first justified us. This is the heart of scriptural Reformation doctrine, and there is no other scriptural doctrine. Not our works, but the works of Christ are the basis for our salvation. It's only when I'm united to Christ by faith that I can begin to show that in a life of sanctification. Now, the first blessing that flows from the death of Christ to the believer is the fact that Christ has died, and by dying, He has paid the debt. He took the punishment upon Himself, and we know all these phrases, all these terms, and sometimes we bandy them about as if we have invented them. But He took the punishment upon Himself, and the result is the guilt is gone. If the punishment has been carried, the prisoner can go free. Christ's payment of the debt opens the way for sanctification. The reason? Well, faith unites us to Christ. The moment we believe, we are in Him. And if we are in Christ by faith, and everything He has done for us is applied to us, then we have died with Him. Our punishment has been carried by Him. Our penalty has been paid by Him. And on the basis of that sacrifice, which frees us from our guilt, every consequence of guilt must be removed. An illustration. A prisoner is in his cell, and he's a very dangerous prisoner, and so he also has chains on him. But now he is to be set free. And so the cell door will open, but also those chains must come off. Otherwise, he's still not free. If he has legally and truly been declared free, he has the right that those chains come off. Now, so also the sinner who is justified can and may be sanctified. In fact, he can be made holy. We can say it's stronger. There is a right for him to be sanctified. When the guilt is removed, the pollution must also be removed. Pollution has lost its right to corrupt such a justified person. So, if we have been justified, and justification is the result of even the smallest amount of faith in Christ, then we have the right to be sanctified, and we will be sanctified. Now, why work this all out? Well, it's a matter of great encouragement for believers who still see so much sin in their lives. And that can be very scary. And sometimes they can say, how can God have anything to do with me? I still sin so much. How can He love me? And the answer is, because of Jesus Christ. through his death, we have the basis for our sanctification. In his justification imparted to us, given to us, we have the right to be sanctified. But then, secondly, it also produces fruit. It's not only the foundation on which the building is put, but also it's the raising of the building itself. To explain this, we need to consider how Christ and the believer, the Christian, are bound together. It is a spiritual tie. Christ is the head. We are the body. That's a biblical picture. And this headship has two aspects to it. First of all, there is a legal relationship, just as it was in our relation to Adam. There's a legal relationship because Christ represented us before the judgment seat of God. And I've referred to that already. We share in all that he has done. He has done it for his church. And so what he has paid is credited to our account as if we had paid it. Now, this is what I've been trying to lay out so far. Because of that legal relationship. Because of that legal relationship, his act becomes my act. And there's all kinds of New Testament evidence to prove that. Secondly, there is an organic tie, a bond of life, which binds us so closely that whatever happens to Christ also happens to those who believe in him. We are one organism. We are one plant. He is the vine. We are the branches. He became one with his people in such a way that his life and their lives flow together. What he suffered, they suffered. When he died, they died. But this is the point. In his death, he made full payment for sin, broke all the ties of sin, and therefore death no longer has a hold on him. And because believers are one with Christ, death, sin, no longer has a hold over them. And the dominion of them is a thing of the past, and the power of sin is broken. Now, sin still is present, and sometimes you think its power has not broken at all, but its controlling power is gone. When Christ defeated death, he came into the resurrection life, and again, believers, because of their union with Christ, came into that same life. That's not just something for later on in heaven. It's in the here and now. When the Father looks at the Son and at the work he has done, he's pleased, he accepts it. But it means that when he looks at those who are in the Son, he's just as pleased with them. I know this is maybe too powerful, too positive for some, but that's Scripture. They live in him. And here comes the practical part of it. This new life must show itself. And it shows itself, well, certainly not in the sinful things we do, but in God-honoring ways, where that is what Christ always does. And then you see, it's works of thankfulness, not legalism, not trying to earn your salvation, but because you are saved, you ought to live that way. Of course, the problem is that new life hasn't yet come to full expression. God has said, I look at him as having his sins washed away in Christ, and that is true. But we know that under that mantle of justification, that we are still sinners. We are renewed in principle, but it still has to be worked out. Let me use another picture. I'm sure even our young people know about the concentration camps of the Second World War, and some of the older ones may even have met concentration camp survivors. In the spring of 1945, those camps were discovered by the Allied forces. The people were set free. They were no longer prisoners because the power of Nazism had been broken. But for the rest of their lives, those people carried the scars with them, not just the tattoo number on their arm, but the scars. At first, they needed physical recovery. That was the outside, but mental anguish haunted most of them until the day of their death, and those few who are still living are still suffering. Now, this is an illustration. It never completely covers the picture, but we can see something similar in this benefit of death, of the death of Christ on the cross. In justification, we are set free, but the scars of sin linger on. The effects of sin are still there. And the life of sanctification, and here's where the analogy breaks down, of course, is the struggle to bring to the surface that new skin which has no numbers tattooed on it, and to remove the old scars. The Bible calls this the mortification, the putting to death of the old nature, and the quickening, the bringing to life of the new. The new life enlightens our mind. It strengthens us in the battle of faith. It bends our will. It brings us to a daily trying to do what God wants, coming back to Christ for ever more grace. And if you live that life, you will know. You look back, maybe not to last week, but 5, 10, 15 years ago, you will see progression. It shows in a new power of daily life, but it's a gradual process. Because the old nature always opposes the new, and at times it can be so strong. The death of Christ does produce sanctification, but it is a slow-growing fruit in most cases. It takes a lifetime to complete, but completion does come at God's time. And the battle between the old and the new nature will end in complete victory for the new. At the hour of our death, that old nature disappears, and sin loses all of its power, and the holiness of the new and the sanctified life will be complete as far as it can be in the intermediate state, waiting the arrival, the resurrection of the new body. And that, my friends, is why death has no victory over believers, and its sting is gone, because Jesus took our sins and its punishment upon himself. And that's the Christian hope that will see us through the valley of tears. So since sanctification is the matter of the life of Christ flowing through us, it is first of all the work of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus knows exactly how weak we are and what struggles we face. He was here with us and tempted like us in all things. But finally, sanctification is also our duty. It's true, if the Lord does not sanctify us, we will never sanctify ourselves. But when the Lord does make us holy, we begin to work on that sanctification on our own. God's work in us does not exclude us. We are not sticks and stones or stalks and blocks, but rather it includes us with all we have and all we are. And so although sanctification is the gift of God, earned by and flowing from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's also a duty laid upon each of us. To each one, God says, you be holy, for I am holy. He says it also to our young people. I realize many of them, most of them are not here, but perhaps you parents, and it's not the first time I address this, but perhaps you parents can remember some of this and pass it on to them. In their baptism, And you have an integral part in that, because you answered yes to those questions. He laid claims on their lives. And as they grow up, as you young people, children grow up, you are to be holy. That means set apart, set aside for his service. What impact does that have in your daily life? It means to say no to many things in the world and say yes to his call to serve and obey. It means throwing yourself into a lifelong struggle. It may sound very negative, but there's this, especially for young believers. I'm talking about teenagers and children, people in their 20s perhaps, but usually in their teens. Young believers, the Lord is often pleased to give a foretaste of the joy that is coming. And once you've tasted that, it encourages you to press on in a life of sanctification. And I know sometimes our young people express that joy in terms that make me just, okay, scratch my head a bit. But let's be careful not to discourage it. And if the expression of that joy is scripturally not always correct, let's help them channel that. Let's help them to live a life of sanctification. And maybe sometimes we can learn from them. Because in our staidness, in our stiffness, we may have lost something of that joyful life. And at all times, remind them there are tough days ahead and sin will come and rear its head. So turn to the Lord at all times, reminding him of his promise that he would be a God to you. And remind him of that, especially when it becomes so difficult to live the Christian life. You see, that is covenantal. That is sanctified living. That is God living and working in you. Clearly taught by the apostle in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You may have wondered why I skipped over that. You know the text. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and do for his good pleasure. And I passed over that not because I think this is not important, but it is such a basic truth that we've dealt with it from various aspects and perspectives in the few years of my ministry here. When Paul exhorts them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, he's not telling them that they must go out and get saved. No. He adds in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now I'll say just a few things. This is said by the apostle in response to the truth that the glorification of Jesus Christ, at which all will bow before him, will be realized, will be actualized. And with that glorious future looming ahead, we should now already be living the sanctified and holy life. It is a heavenly life, a heavenly focused life. And further, it must not be seen as a division of work between God and man, as if God does some and we do the rest. No, it is God working in us, through us. Again, in justification, God sets us free and gives us faith to believe this. And God also sanctifies and gives us strength to work this out through his Holy Spirit. God makes us holy and we are called to be holy. Salvation is a matter of God working and man working, not as partners, but as the one working in and through the other. Now, two errors against which we must guard in all this. I've mentioned it, I will repeat it. The first is that we must sanctify ourselves in our own strength. Work out your own salvation. Now, that is so obvious a wrong, we hardly need to comment after all that has been said. And yet, this is most common and most troubling. And you see this when people mean that their religion is first of all a matter of listing do's and don'ts. You do certain things and God will be pleased with you and God will reward you. And this is legalism, in which we will try to keep the law in order to oppress God and to win his favor. And often such people have very little patience with others, and they lay burdens on others which they cannot keep themselves. And the result of legalism is becoming proud of your own achievement, and you end up just like the Pharisees of old. Of course, it comes in a more subtle form. I think a great danger for us today, when from all sides we are bombarded by the attacks against the notion of sin. We now hear, we really do not sin. You hear it in the church too. We make mistakes. We've made wrong judgments. And the upshot of it is that much of religion is a tinkering with relationships in which no mistakes are made, and in which no one ever gets hurt, and people say, oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? But the heart of true religion is gone. And we're left with a superficial view of sin and of God. And the cry, God be merciful to me, the sinner, is no longer heard. And when we do speak of sin, we tend to compare our own case rather favorably to that of another. And we say, oh, we're doing quite well in sanctification, thank you very much. And we become proud. And God has no room for proud people, even as they have no room for God. Even more subtle is the danger of people who have a too tender conscience. And they're far from proud. They see they're not holy enough. And they wonder, how can God ever accept such a sinner? And fear and doubt sets in and leads them into misery. And why is this? It's all because we doubt the sufficiency of the work of Christ. And we say, well, is it enough for me? And in a very subtle, very sneaky way, it proves our pride. For with all this comes the notion that we have to clean up our act before God will deal with us. I know I'm repeating things, but I want you to see what this is. This is putting sanctification before justification. It's the cart before the horse. And how we need to learn again and again, it's only when we trust fully in the mercy of God, whose justice has been satisfied, that we can have peace and assurance and salvation. And that's when our sanctification begins to take shape. Our acts will be cleaned up, but only after, not before we come to Jesus. That's really all what I've said now, part of the first error. The other error, that's not so common amongst us, you find in what we call hyper-Calvinistic circles. And they say something like this, and it comes in various tones and colors, but it comes down to this: the blood of Christ must cleanse me. Only the Lord can sanctify me. There's nothing I can do. I cannot believe of myself. And anything I do would be works righteousness, which is condemned by God. And so they sit back and they wait for the lightning bolt of salvation to strike. And that's clear disobedience to the word of God. This opens the door to carelessness, even outright wickedness, performed under the cloak of being so very serious about religion. Oh, they say, much more serious than those people who think they have grounds to say, I'm a believer, and therefore they do all the right things. And the answer to all of this is, if God has regenerated us, there must be the life of the new creature. If God has opened our eyes, we must see with the power and the clarity of that new vision. If God has bent our will, then we must be willing to do what He wants us to do. The life of sanctification must follow upon justification. We cannot be saved without also becoming holy. What did Paul write to the Romans? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No way. So we need conversion and we need holy living. Maybe some of us have made confession of faith many years ago, and maybe some of us have gone no further in our Christian experience. There's something wrong. We're reading in it just comes to mind now, we are reading MacArthur's daily reading last night, and he had a rather interesting picture. He said, suppose you do get to heaven and all those are in a very great parade, and there's this great big beautiful heavenly band leading the parade. But if your sanctification has been below par, you will be so far back in the parade you won't even hear the music. Now that's MacArthur, that's a picture that, but I think the message is good in that. And we lead sanctified lives not as some means of earning more. Everything we get in glory is a reward. But if we are sanctified and we live that, the reward of grace will be in measure to the grace worked out in our lives. If we have not progressed in Christian experience, there's something wrong. We need sanctifying work of the Spirit in the heart and our lives. And the Bible teaches us it's possible to have sanctification, and it's necessary. It's possible because Jesus Christ has died, and through death He's paid the penalty for sin, and He's broken the power of sin. It's necessary because without holiness, no one can see God. So let's be serious about these matters. If we think it's not so bad, it's not so important, we shouldn't be so concerned. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And if we are downhearted because we see so little holiness in our lives and still so much sin, remember, the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Him and in Him alone. Amen. Pray. Our Father and gracious God, we thank You for this doctrine revealed in the Scriptures, expressed in our confession, the heart of Christian experience. And we pray that we may understand it, that we may understand it rightly, and that we may live it, and that through grace we may have such a wonderful, rich experience of it that we begin more and more to look forward to the day of the completion of our sanctification. Lord God, help us to live the life which is to the glory of Your name. Not that we can earn anything by that, but that we may be rewarded by the grace of our Lord Jesus, who justifies and sanctifies. In His name we pray. Amen. Now to your homes in peace, lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.